Last week, we looked at Paul's journey through Iconium, and just using again the same routine that he'd always used, going into the temple, preaching the gospel, telling everyone who will listen that Jesus Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and that he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, a substitutionary death for sinners, and that they that repent and believe would be saved. And of course, everything there seems to be going well, until about verse 2, where we see that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And we left last week with conflict in verse 5. It says, when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. Now, what happened here is they see that a little bit of contention is being stirred up. They're ready to stone them. There's an assault made between the people that are there. And other than sit there and continue to stir up strife, they left. Now, while there is no shame in dying for what you believe, the message stops when you die. The Bible says, Jesus himself said it, that it's important for us to turn the other cheek when we are hit. However, it does not say that we must always offer that first cheek for anyone to get it. If you can protect that cheek, go ahead and do it. That's why you got locks on your doors, right? If somebody steals your shirt, give them your coat too, right? But if I've got my door locked, you can't have either. It's okay to protect yourself. And that's what they did. They said, you know what? This is going counter to what we are intending on doing. Let's move on. Verse 7, and there they preached the gospel. And there sat a man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. And said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt and walked. And we talked about this last week. When the Lord would heal people, and again, this is Paul and them. They're there, and by the power of God, they command him to get up and walk. When the Lord would heal somebody, it wasn't just a matter of fixing whatever was broken. He had to fix whatever was broken and rewire the brain as though it had never happened, as though he'd always been able to walk. With balance and with muscle movement. And oh yeah, by the way, the muscles. Muscles that had never been exercised from life, you know, being impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, he never learned how to walk. So no muscles grew there that would be applicable to walking. And all of a sudden, there's the muscles. There's the neural pathways. There's everything that is required to walk. If you ever get the opportunity to talk to somebody who has either through surgery or an accident lost their ability to move a limb, it is quite the process to get them back to mobility. God provided all of that in a single second, just making this person not only able to walk, but able to leap, which again, when you're talking about balance, dexterity, it takes a little bit of effort. You might be sitting here this morning going, brother, I'm not sure I could leap right now. But nonetheless, this man who had never walked was able to do so. Now, here's the thing when we're talking about this stuff. When you read a fantasy fiction novel and something magical or supernatural happens, you'll read in that story that nobody seems to react to it. Why? Because that's possible among those people. What we see time in and time again in the Bible is people reacting the same as you and I would react to this. It would blow our minds. This guy was not some stranger seated into the crowd by these men so they could put on a show. This was a guy everybody knew. Well, who was it that they healed? Oh, that's Jerry. Jerry, who's always sitting there on the corner? Yeah, he's always there. Jerry's never walked. He was born not able to walk. Surely you're not talking about him. No, we're talking about him. There was always a very large reaction when stuff like this would happen. And that's why God did it. Because no one else could do it. In our minds, we know how it works. I hope it doesn't happen, but if I get into a car wreck on the way home today, and I'm in the hospital and I break a bone, say I break my leg, there is a process in which I must go through to get that leg mobile again. Right? I got to set it. I don't know all the steps, but I got to go through all the steps. Then there's the physical therapy to get the muscles back in there moving and going. All the stuff that takes place. And that is what I would expect. You come in and you say, hey, please pray for my grandchild. Please pray for my son. Please pray for my coworker. They broke a bone. In my head, I rattle through that list. They're going to have to go through this for X amount of weeks. And that'll be the way of it. Except for this guy who just, he's jumping around now. That is why he did it. Because it strains our understanding of the world around us. And says, if this is what happened, only God could do it. Because so often people read that and say, well, that's the most, God made a mistake in doing these miracles because it makes reality, makes it seem like it's not reality. And that's the point. He did these things because it questions our knowledge of reality. This is the way things must always be. Ergo, only God can do them. The problem is that they didn't take it the way you or I would take it. Yeah, I'll get that. Hey, brother, listen, the doctor said it's this kind of cancer. It's this stage of the cancer. Please pray, and we'll pray. And we'll go back, and the next time they do the scan, and we've heard this a couple times, the cancer's gone, the cancer's shrinking, the cancer's doing what it shouldn't do. I was reading the testimony of somebody in an email the other day. They were hoping, their cancer numbers were somewhere in the 20s. They were hoping to get it down into the 10s. They got their scan, it was 0.5. Now, I'm not going to pretend to be an oncologist. I don't understand what a cancer number is. But I do know that if you're in the 20s and you're shooting for the 10s, and you end up at 0.5, you're doing good. And the doctor himself said, this is a miracle-like change. Like, we expect the radiation to do this much, we expect the chemo to do this much, the therapy that we're doing, we expect it to do this much, but it's done this much, and that doesn't make any sense. When we see that, we're supposed to sit there and say, well, it may not make any sense to you, but it makes sense to me. Many of us have been on the receiving end of that kind of a thing, where we can look at it and say, the Lord has surely done this. There's a lot of people out there that try to build credit within themselves, make themselves look good or better by playing these tricks, by making these miracles look like things that they can do. Why? Because they themselves want to be worshipped. They themselves want to be venerated. But folks, when it comes down to religion, when it comes down to Christianity, man cannot be worshipped. We are far too fallible. We don't deserve it. It is our God who does the wonderful things. This was not Paul. This was not these men that stood in front of him. It wasn't them that did it. They asked God to do it, and he did it. It was never them. Verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. See, they looked at Paul and they looked at Barnabas, and there's some other men with him. They look at them and they go, well, these must be our gods. And even so, in their lore, these gods had visited before, but they came as beggars. And as they came as beggars, everybody in the city kind of shunned them, except for this one guy or these two guys that brought him into the home and took care of him, were nice to him. And the gods came down and destroyed the whole town, but saved these two men. So that's what's rattling around in their brains. Right here we can clearly see this must be our gods, and we got to do this sacrifice. What gets me to giggle a little bit, though, is they said it in Lycaonian. And Paul and Barnabas didn't speak Lycaonian. So they're preaching the gospel. And even with the gift of tongues, remember the gift of tongues isn't la, 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 la. The gift of tongues is you speak and other people hear it in their language. That's what the Bible describes it as. You speak, people from other languages, they can hear it and understand it in their language. That's how the Bible describes it over and over again. But that didn't mean that these men could understand Lyconian. So they're fixing to do this grand worship, this grand sacrifice to their gods, and there's Paul, Barnabas, and the group of people with them giving the gospel still. They didn't quite get it. Verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." When they find out what's going on, they put an end to it. And here's the sorry state of Christianity today. A lot of people, when lifted up like this, would have allowed it. You see them out there. They've got no problem pasting their pictures over everything pertaining to God. Whose ministries are these? This is the venerated Saint Matt Rowland ministries. You're a clown. This belongs to God. This is His. Anything good that comes from preaching the gospel, God had established long before any of us were here. And if he tarries his coming, will be in effect long after we have gone. It does not belong to us. We have no right to sit there and puff out our chest and lift our chins up like the kids did in that song today. We have no right to do so. Well, isn't he such a great man? Isn't he a great person? Isn't he just fantastic? Listen, I'm all for giving respect to the men of God, to the servants of God. I'm all for it. But there is a line that is crossed between respect and veneration. I saw that in the news. There's some person out there, some doctor, whatever it was, on the track to sainthood. And all it takes is for a bunch of men to vote that he deserves to be a saint, and boom, he's a saint. That should never be any of our goals. To join a long list of people who are better than anybody else. You know what Paul says? Paul rushes in. We are of like passions. You know what that means? We're cut from the same cloth. We're the same people. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You need God. I need God. I am you. I'm just like you. 10 fingers, 10 toes, and I wake up grumpy in the morning. We are the same. Don't worship me. I'm nothing special. I'm nothing different. Worship God. I'm here to give you the path to the living God. And that's what he tells them. No, I'm here to convince you of the living God. Now, why do they say the living God? Because their gods were stone. Their gods were stories, a set of stories. And oftentimes they would bicker over which stories were real, which stories were right, how to tell that story. Grew up sitting around a campfire, and every now and then one of my uncles or my dad or somebody would tell a story and something that happened when they were a kid. And sure enough, somebody on the other side of the fire, "That's not the way it went. It went like this." And that's what a lot of these debates would be among these people. Mercury didn't do that. Venus did. And they'll argue back and forth. Their gods were just markers in a story. And we see the difference, or the difference in the approach in which they gave the gospel. When they were talking to the Jews, they went back to the Old Testament and they walked down the line of the patriarchs into the judges and over to the prophets, and they took them through history and said, "Now that Messiah they kept talking about is here." But that's not what they did here. Their gods were based on their priorities. And their priorities was what? The water, the crops, and who created everything. You look at any base religion, you look at any pagan religion, it's always the same. Where did we come from? How do we make it rain? How do we make it stop raining? And what makes the things grow? And you'd have various other gods all filling in different roles for that. And that is what they were convinced of. Why? Their gods were about survival. He says, well, how does he describe it? Nevertheless, this is verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, if you were Greek, you need about 157 gods to pull that off. If you're a Babylonian, about the same. And something that you realize that as you study these transformative religions, really the characters stay the same. It's the names that change. There's always the same god of the same thing, some of them often looking roughly the same. As you go from Babylon to Egypt to everywhere throughout the world, you see roughly the same people, just with a little bit different of a name. And here Paul says, our God does all of that. He's the living God, the one true creator of all things. Verse 18, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. They were upset. We want to do the sacrifice. And just the excitement and everything going on there. The crowd doesn't quite understand. And then verse 19 happens. And there came thither certain Jews of Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Again, I've said it before, I'll say it again. If your religion demands the death of other people, you don't have religion. You have some kind of zealot-based cult. That's what you have. If you have to kill people, if you have to hurt people to prove your point, you don't have one. You don't have one. It's like when you get into an argument, you're sitting there having a discussion with somebody, and they'll say, well, I think A, and you say, well, I think B, and all of a sudden you'll make a really good point about B, and they'll run out of points about A, so they start insulting you. You know, at that point, I know I've won. I always smile. The moment you get to where you got to sit there and throw a jab at me, I know you got nothing left in the tank. And I knew you had not had much in the tank when we started. Why? Because if I know what I'm talking about, I'm going to say something. If I don't, I don't. So if we're talking, I know what I'm talking about. At least that's the way we should all be, right? Don't talk unless you know what you're talking about. You need to get to that point. Well, you know, the last conversation I had with somebody along this, well, that's just, you know, you millennials, you're dumb. You guys don't understand much. Ain't much hope in you. And I said, wow, you ran out of things to say quick, didn't you? What are you talking about? Well, I'm just saying, if you got to make fun of me for being young, might not have much to talk about. And that's what they've done. They know they're wrong. They know they're wrong. They cannot fix it. They cannot prove themselves right. And if they agree that they are wrong and repent of what it is that they are doing, well, then, of course, they would lose the following. You lose the following. You lose the money. You lose the money. You lose the power. And then you got to do this thing called getting a job. And they don't like this. So they track them down. No, you're stirring up too much trouble. And so what they did is they stoned him. Now, in the cartoon depictions of stoning, we all take little pebbles and we beat people with them until they go away. That's not how they did it back in the Middle East. In the Middle East, typically, they would throw you off of something high to either discombobulate you or break something on you. And then they would start in with larger stones just to see how quickly they could put you down. Now, depending on how barbaric the people are around you, might not always go that merciful, but that's the traditional way of doing it. It was meant to be a quick death. So the fact that in verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, that tells us something incredible happened. Because again, we're not whipping little stones at Paul until he lays down and says, Uncle. They're beating him with these stones until he is no longer moving, and they are convinced that he is dead. God does some miracle in him and allows him to not only survive this, but allows him to get up the next day and walk. That's pretty impressive. Some folks, they'll get underneath their car, and they'll have a hard time getting up the next day. You might sleep on your pillows wrong and just be affected all the next day. Paul was beaten, most likely near to death. And he wakes up the next day and he moves on. And that says something as to the tenacity in which we must serve the Lord. If we believe that what we are doing is important and we should, nothing should stop us. Nothing should. Least of all, us not feeling happy with the circumstances, right? You'll see two people, they'll get into a little bit of an argument, and all of a sudden everybody needs to leave the church. Well, here's an idea. What if we acted like we were over the age of four, sat down, had a conversation, made some peace? There's a lot of situations we can get into that are insanely uncomfortable that we could most likely fix. Now, sometimes there's bad blood and there ain't much you can do about it. I'll give you that. But that bar is a lot higher than we give ourselves credit for. Well, you know, I told him to stop wearing that tie because that's the tie my mom gave me. He bought that tie. My mom gave me this tie. And I don't like it when we show up to church wearing the same tie. That's a real one, by the way. If you're looking at me going, where did he get that stupid illustration? That was off of two real men. Don't know if I'd call them men. That was a real debate. They wouldn't sit next to each other at the same fellowship table. One sat on this side of the church, one sat on that side of the church, and if this one was up here, that one would be back there. They would time their exits. Why? Because they argued over who got to wear the tie and when. It's like two girls battling over prom dresses. It's a joke. What if you sat down, you acted like you understood the love of God? Well, you know, I voted this way in the meeting. They voted that way in the meeting, and I can't stand them. So I got to get out of church. No, you don't understand the importance of what we're doing. You're not here for God. You're here because it's comfortable. The moment it gets uncomfortable, you're not going to fix the problem. You're just going to bail. That's what it is. You're looking for an out. We must have an intense desire to serve God. And that must be the driving force. Never to just, well, I want people to think I'm a good Christian. Well, I don't want the pastor to think one way or the other about me. But that we would sit there so consumed by a desire to please God that absolutely nothing shakes us off of it. When we see other people's failures and mistakes, it does not discourage us. Why? Because we know that that person is a person. That person failed. That person messed up. That person did wrong. That doesn't mean I have to do wrong. It's almost like when I'm telling my boys, well, Caspian did this, and then you thought that that gave you permission to do that. Well, yeah. No. Whereas my mom would say, two wrongs don't make a right. And I told my mom one time, yeah, but if you go left enough, you can eventually turn back around right. And she didn't like that. We must have a strong desire. It must encompass everything we do to serve God. Our love for God must be there. We tell on ourselves as to what our real intentions are when we quit too easy or we allow other people to be our excuse. There have been moments in my life, and I've shared a few of them with you, where people did not treat me, where I was publicly embarrassed in church just because somebody was a sinner. I was hurt by people who were supposed to be Christians, who claimed to love God. In ways that I'll probably never tell you. Well, that's them doing the devil's work. I'm not going to blame my God for what they did. That was them doing the devil's work. That was them embarrassing themselves. That was them hurting themselves. That was them bringing God's judgment upon themselves. Giving up on God. He could have walked away. And many of us wouldn't have blamed him. We wouldn't have negative thing about it. What happened? They stoned me. And you lived? Yeah. And what happened? I hung up my boots and went home. Went back to making sales. Well, that makes sense. I understand. Probably hurt too bad to go back out there. The PTSD alone, every time you pass a rock. Man, I got it. I get you. Who knows what kind of effect that would have had on Paul's mind. But he went on anyway. Why? Because it was not about his comfort. It was not about how he felt. It was about God. And that must be our motivations for all things. Are there wicked and horrible, terrible people who proclaim the name of God out there? Absolutely. Will they hurt you as soon as look at you? Sure. But this ain't about them. This is about God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so grateful for the illustration that you give us here in Paul. But Lord, we know that while it's an illustration for us, it was physical pain for him. And Lord, we pray this, that you give us just an ounce of that tenacity. Lord, give us that strength, that desire to serve you. That Father, in these easy times where the worst that could happen is you get unfriended on Facebook, Lord, let us thrive. Let us do what these men would do given this amount of peace and protection, Lord. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.